It's appropriate that Sister Lana called out 278 and we sang about the rock of our salvation. I'd like to center my thoughts today on that concept. Before I do that, you know, it's kind of interesting that we see in culture today that when I say the word the rock, you may not instantly think of Jesus Christ. You may think of an actor and a WWE wrestler named Dwayne Johnson. who took that name as his wrestling name and so on and so forth. He's, you know, and he's a big guy. He's what, about 6'5" and listed, I think, about 260 pounds or something like that. He's a pretty good sized guy. He used to play football for the Miami Hurricanes, was on their championship team, I think, back in 91. Did a little pro football too in his time frame, but ultimately ended up going into professional wrestling and doing all that kind of stuff. So that's the one we think of. But, you know, another thing that I generally think of when you mention the name The Rock, I think of The Rock, which is Alcatraz. You know, the famous prison out in San Francisco is The Rock. And one of the things that's sort of interesting, of course, that was a prison. That was a real live federal prison of which there was no escape just because of where it was situated and how it was. It was literally, and if you've ever been to San Francisco and look, sure enough, right out in the middle, not far from the Golden Gate Bridge, is this big rock that sticks up out of the bay, and it's pretty good size, and there is just this massive concrete and steel prison. Now, it's, you know, it's not kept up that great. It is a national park at this point, but you can just tell the weathering of time and the sea salt air and all that kind of stuff, so it looks pretty dismal and gloom, and that's known as The Rock, of which, like I said, there was no escape. There was, you know, if you were sent to The Rock as a prisoner, they were trying to tell you, give up all hope. There is no hope. You're probably going to die here one of these days. Live your life and die here this day because no one escapes from The Rock. Interesting enough, in modern movies and things like that, they use Alcatraz as a place in a few movies that I've seen more recently. Just happened to catch on TV last night the Book of Eli, where Denzel Washington plays a man who, in a post-apocalyptic world, is on a you know, driven to travel to take this ancient book, or, you know, books are very rare, a post-apocalyptic. Most of our arts and literature and all that stuff is gone, and he has this book that he's trying to take to, as it turns out, to San Francisco, into Alcatraz. That's where he's trying to get to. And, of course, I won't spoil the ending for you anything if you haven't seen it, but, you know, he's carrying this, and there's a lot of robbers and thieves and people who know there's value in this book that he has, that it has some intrinsic value, and they want it for themselves, so they will try to steal it from him. He goes through a lot of trials and tribulations, but ultimately what he's trying to do is get to Alcatraz. Why? Because Alcatraz in that world is a sanctuary. It's a sanctuary and it's a repository for Rembrandt paintings and great works of literature. I know at one part in the end, the curator there is showing him some of the stuff and saying, you know, we have the entire Encyclopedia Britannica, less about two volumes. So he was very proud that they were only missing about two volumes of that kind of thing. Another movie that you may have seen Alcatraz featured on was one of the X-Men movies. In the third X-Men movie, Alcatraz was a research center and a sanctuary to a certain degree of where they were doing research on how to, quote, cure the X gene that was causing the mutation, stuff like that. So in modern time, I think it's kind of interesting that this prison is now portrayed as a sanctuary, a repository, a place where you go to kind of get away from it all and not be at war with the world. That's kind of an interesting thing. It's also, like I say, very appropriate that we called out the Psalm 278, which I'm going to read just the first couple of verses from Psalm. You don't have to turn there. Just read it so we can hear it in our mind, because you know the song. You know the words of the song. You ever wondered, you know, it's like, you know, we love those words and we sing them in round and enjoy it. We enjoy, the kiddos enjoy at the one pause clapping, which, you know, in my mind, you know, that's not something I would want to do, but my mind, I certainly in my mind see a bunch of Israelites. I see a bunch of Israelites at different points in their history where God had blessed them abundantly and they'd seen the miraculous works of God. They had seen what God can do for them when they're obedient and attentive to Him and seek His face, and would sing maybe the words that David wrote to this song, and they would probably sit there by the thousands and do the exact same thing and clap hallelujah for what God had done for them. But in Psalm 18, and there's actually a preface to it, it's one of the few places in the Bible where there is a biblical preface to the actual scriptures written, where it says, Psalm 18, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said. So there's an introductory remark. This is what David said to God. He said these words to God in the day that God delivered him from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul that wanted to kill him. He said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And that's exactly what we sing. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. Us old Baptists, there's a lot of songs we like to sing written by a lot of different people from the 1600s, 1700s, and around that era. But you can't hardly beat when someone puts music to the words that are in this book. You don't have any fear about singing that one out loud. You don't have any fear about humming that tune in your heart, because those are pure words. Those are the words of the Lord. Whereas sometimes, some of the songs we sing occasionally, you just kind of turn your head a little bit and say, well, it's just that one little phrase or one little word. I know when I was growing up, we would sing How Great Thou Art back home, and I know we sing it here too. And there's that little asterisk that's in every hymn book I've ever seen that said, by the way, there's a couple of words here that were changed from the original score that was written, the original work that was written. There was a couple of works that were changed. Now, I don't know why they changed them or who said they needed to be changed, but it's always noted in there. And I can tell you for a fact, in this book, there are some songs that we sing that are what I would call traditional songs that have been around for a long time, and just about any church will sing those songs, and we have changed some of those words. I guarantee you, we've changed some of those words than what you'll find if you go to any other church of any other denomination or order, and you find that same music and that same song. You're going to find some words that are slightly different here and there, and there is no annotation or anything like that on that. They just did it. I think Brother Roland Green just did that and said, we're going to just do it, and we're going to sing it this way, and everybody's going to be happy, and old Baptists are going to grow up singing this and not know the difference. And so that's what we do. Actually, the place I'd like to start at, and maybe end back up here as we go through this and talk about the rock, is Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, verse 1, David also says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Starts off by, and this is a song we've heard oftentimes quoted. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. The Lord, in this instance, is described as the rock of our salvation. Now, why would David be inspired to do this, or why would we like to refer to the Lord as our rock or the rock of our salvation? Well, let's think about that a minute. That sort of makes sense. Let's think about what we're talking about when they do that. Rock, inherently, the rocks I know are very, very dense object. And we're not just talking about the regular old, stone rock you might find out in the, in the yard or something like that. We're talking about rocks like marble and granite. Those are very strong rocks. If you want to do granite in your bathroom or in your kitchen, that's a very expensive proposition. And the reason why, two reasons. One is you got to get a big enough piece, and then you have to cut it. And it requires some special tools and some precision and getting that all together. Now, once it gets done, it's beautiful and it lasts. You can use granite countertops for a long, long time. That's because granite is so strong and dense, it's heavy. And to get a big solid piece polished and put in place, it's kind of difficult to do. And that's a preferred way to do it. We here in Georgia kind of used to granite because there's a lot around here. We know there's a lot of granite veins. We know that sunken beneath this part of Georgia is basically a huge mountain that's beneath the earth that's granite. I can tell you where the peak of that mountain is at. You ever looked over there, the piece of that, stone mountain, that big old granite sticking up out of the earth? Yeah, the big rock sitting out in Decatur somewhere? Yeah, that's the peak of what we know through our geological surveys, there's a mountain underneath that. That's not just it. That's just the top part. And if I know you boys and girls sometimes went out there, you know, walked up and walked down Stone Mountain, those kind of things, you think, wow, that's a big deal. Well, just imagine if we could pull all that earth away and see the base of that mountain, then you're talking about, you know, a sort of a Mount Everest climb type thing where it's going to take you a day or two to do that. And really, you have to be in pretty good shape. But that's what that is. What that does for us here in Georgia, it makes buildings a lot stronger. How does that make buildings a lot stronger? Because a rock or rocks like that, granite rock, because it's so strong, when you get ready to build one of these big buildings here in Atlanta or just about any building, what you got to do is drill down and drill and whatever till you find a good granite bedrock. And the civil engineers will tell you once you find that, that's where you're going to put your pilings. That's where you're going to put the big columns that's going to hold up that building and the foundation. But beneath that, you have to have a good bedrock that's not going to move. It's not going to go anywhere. And it's dense and it can withstand the weight of that building with ease, by the way. That's why they do that. They don't even worry about calculating how much load can that granite carry. If it's of any depth whatsoever here in Georgia, they just go ahead, put their pilings on that knowing that it's not going to move anytime soon. So that's the kind of rock we're talking about. You know, there's another rock, too, that people don't often think about, but you can find, if you're lucky enough to dig and find it, diamond. Diamonds are a rock. That's all that is. It's just a big old rock. Now, I'll grant you this. It took a long time, and through a lot of pressure and some things that happened, it changed what is just carbonate steel or carbon over into diamond through a lot of pressure. Now, just as an aside, you know, how do you get diamonds? How does that happen? Because, you know, you can look at diamond and you can do the research, and it takes a lot of pressure over quite a bit of time period to do that. It's not millions and billions of years, but it does take a lot of pressure to do that. And so it's like, why do you have these diamonds? How does that form? Well, if you think about what's happened in the history of mankind, if you believe what your Bible tells you about history and about geology of history, you know that at one time this entire planet was covered with water. It was completely covered with water. Well, at the bottom of that water, there was coal down in caverns and tunnels and so on and so forth. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but you know, at the surface of water, you're all right. But the deeper you go, the higher the pressure gets. So much so that even double-hulled submarines of our modern fleet will get crushed at a certain depth in the ocean. They can't go below that. This big old steel hull, and it's double hull. There's actually two hulls together that are braced together to try to withstand that. At a certain depth, that water will literally crush it like a tin can, and there is no survival of that. So there's great, great pressure as you get enough water built up. So at the bottom of all that, just imagine there was enough pressure to make diamonds. So that's where diamonds basically come from, as well as many other things that occur because of that pressure and that interaction. You know what else a rock does for us? It's a point of reference. It's often a point of reference. And the one that I think of more often than not, and some of you older folks will remember this company, Prudential Insurance. Everybody remember? The kids are like, what? Because, you know, State Farm, like a good neighbor, Allstate, you're in good hands, that kind of stuff. Prudential, their big thing, by the way, Prudential's been around for like 135 years. They're a very, very old insurance company. They're still around. You just don't hear about them too much. I don't know what they're off doing. You just don't hear about them, but they're still a big company. But you could always see the Prudential office. You could always recognize it. Why? Because their logo was the Rock of Gibraltar, which is a true place. It's over in the Mediterranean. It's a point of reference. Sailors have used that as a point of reference for centuries. The early sailors that didn't know anything about going across the Atlantic Ocean would come from Europe into the Mediterranean, and that Rock of Gibraltar was a signal point. In fact, even today, the Rock of Gibraltar is a sort of a demarcation. If you're east of that, you're in the Mediterranean Sea. If you're west of that, you're in the Atlantic Ocean. So as you cross in front of the Rock of Gibraltar, that's where you're crossing from one sea to another. Because you know, out in the middle of the ocean, they don't have like white stripes that say you've, you know, gone. Or there's no sign that says welcome to Alabama or anything like that out there. You know that, right? In fact, I've transited the Western Pacific from Hawaii to Okinawa. And the hardest thing for me was to be out on the ship, and I would do this. I would actually go on the ship because I, you know, knew all the stuff. And I would stand there and watch, and I'm watching with real intent. And then it kind of look by and I say, well, I didn't see it. Oh, got to change my watch because I just crossed another time zone. And that's what we were doing. Every day we had to change our watch because we were crossing time zones every day as we were going. It was a 13-day transit, and we crossed probably about 8 or 9 time zones getting from Hawaii to Japan. So, but there's no magic line out there that tells you that. You just kind of have to watch and watch your clocks. Oh, that was it. Yep, we crossed the time zone, so now we're in another time zone. And they don't even have names. It's just a number. We're in time zone number whatever. So, but the Rock of Gibraltar is a demarcation point. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's go to kind of some history of Israel and look at where this got started, this idea of describing God as a rock. David does it here, but it was really first kind of brought to light or really put before Israel, this idea that God is like a rock. He's a point of reference. He's load-bearing. He's high density. He's unmovable, unshakable. He's sure. He's steadfast. All those descriptions we might have of rocks like diamond or marble or granite or things like that. And then not to just mention, one thing about diamond, the thing we like, they're worth a lot. And God is precious and worth a lot to us. And we'll see that as we read. Numbers chapter 20. If you look over in Numbers chapter 20, this is a little history of what happened in the nation of Israel. Just set the stage, what was going on. Of course, you know, God led Israel out of Egypt, right? Through a series of 10 miracles. He was finally able to defeat the Egyptians, more or less, or at least persuade them that they wanted to get rid of the Israelites, that the God of the Israelites was causing them too many problems after 10 plagues, and the final plague was a plague of death of the firstborn. They released them. And then, of course, they went to the Red Sea, which eventually was parted. They went through on dry ground. They crossed over in the wilderness. Now, where were they going? God had promised them. He said, here's why I want you to lead Egypt. You do not, this is not your home. Egypt is not your land. You were down there because of a famine about 400 years ago because I led your father Jacob and Joseph and all your brethren down there, but it's time to leave. And the reason it's time to leave is I promised Abraham, I promised Isaac, and I promised Jacob, and that promise goes to you. I promised you a physical land, a homeland, a place over in the Middle East that's easily definable. This land, this country, this region belongs to you because I, God, said so. And why? He made the land. Remember we read in Psalm 95, you know, we worship him because he made us. He made the land. He made the seed and all the strength thereof. He owns it all. He has title and deed to everything. So he can take it away from one and give it to the other. And that's a legal transaction, by the way. So God told them, you will have this land. This land belongs to you. So they start on their way. So here are all these Israelites. And by my rough count, somewhere in the neighborhood, about 1 million to 1.5 million. Somewhere in that neighborhood, about 1 million to 1.5 million folks. Young, old, middle-aged, whatever. And here they go. They forage out. Now, the first thing that happened is they got to that land, as we recall earlier in like Numbers 11. They got that land. They sent out the spies into the land to see how good is it. Because God says, choose you out 12 men, one from each tribe, because it was 12 tribes. Choose out 12 men that will be spies. And they're not spies like, trying to do something mean. They're just going in to gather information. That's all they're doing. I want you to spy out or to look at. That's what God said. I want you to go look at the land. I want you to go down to that land, you 12 men, take a look at it. And why does God want them to do that? So you can come back and you can tell all these 1 million to 1.5 million folks, it's exactly what God said it was. It's flowing milk and honey, meaning it's flowing milk, means they got a lot of cattle, a lot of sheep, a lot of animals down there to sustain life, a lot of nice pretty grassland, lots of water to water those cattle. So if it's flowing with milk, means you got cows and goats and things like that. And if you got that, you got to have water and grassland. So that's what he's saying. It's just flowing with it. It's overrun with good animals and stuff like that. So we can sustain ourselves for a very, very long time because it's appropriate for that. Flowing with milk and honey. Two things. Milk and honey. Yes. And of course, you know, all the hobgywalks here are saying, I know what that means. That means bees. And if you've got bees, it means you've got vegetables and fruit. Because that means you've got orchards everywhere full of these nice, big, rich fruit. You know, and I've often told this, none of this stuff is ever by happenstance in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, us old Baptists, we love to read those stories. We love to wonder, what would it be like? What would it have been like if you were one of the spies that got to go down? You got to see this. What kind of report would you come back with when you saw how great this land was? Well, there was something else there, of course, that they saw as well. They saw great walled cities. Why was there a wall? It meant that they were a fortress of a city. These cities were impenetrable. You could not defeat these cities because they had great walls and towers. They had emplacements. Obviously, probably had some defense behind that, maybe some armies there and some different great cities and regions because this was inhabited. There were people already there, and that was kind of scary. Some of these people were even, you know, the predecessors of some of the Philistines, so therefore they were the sons, as the first part in Genesis calls, the sons of Anak. The sons of Anak tend to be a little taller than the rest. You know, Goliath, if you calculate what cubits convert to, somewhere in the neighborhood about 9 to 9'2". Okay? Big guy. And I don't mean he was just tall and skinny. He was big, too. So, you know, Dwayne The Rock Johnson, small guy, 6'5". Goliath, big guy, 9'2". Okay? So that two different things right there. We think Dwayne Johnson's big. Oh, and by the way, why am I only 5'8"? That's because after generation and generation of sin and total depravity, this is what you get. You know, after a couple of thousand years, it all just goes downhill. And I can tell you, it's not just a physical appearance. In less than 40 years, you know, I have the same amount of wear and tear and degradation my body after 40 years that folks like, you know, Abraham had at 120 years. Okay, so Abraham 120, me 40, we're about the same physically. He might be a slightly better than me at 120. He lived about that long, then he died, but he's probably a little bit better shape than me because he walked a whole lot more than I did. That being said, those spies came back, and we remember the story. 10 said, ooh, this is bad, folks. You're going to hate this. We are small, little, short, stubby people in the sight of these armies of giants down there. They have great walled cities. What did we get ourselves into if God wants us to go in and fight these folks? We barely have enough pots and pans to get going because these were not sword-bearing shield, and they did not have an artillery or cavalry. These were Israelites. They were slaves that just came out of Egypt with nothing but the shoes on their feet and coats on their back. So they didn't have a whole lot, and yet God wants them to go and conquer these great cities and these great armies. So 10 of those folks came back and said that. They just said, this is what we're seeing. We spotted out, and this is what we're seeing. Of course, two of those men, Joshua and Caleb, that's why you're named that, two of these men came out and said, yeah, that's all true, but never mind. Forget, that's just noise, that just static. Forget the giants, forget the big cities, because God is with us. Because the great God of Israel and Isaac and Jacob, Abraham, He's with us. It doesn't matter what we don't have or do have. God will fight our fights. And no one can withstand our God. Joshua would say, we are more than able to take the land. We are more than able. We're not even just going to break even. We're more than able to conquer this land. Why? Because God said so. And that's all we need to know. Let us therefore go up and possess the land that God has given us. So these two guys were excited about this. They're saying, we don't really care that there's big armies and big cities in there. Let's go do what God told us to do. Why? Because God will fight our fights. He will go before us in battle. The same way He defeated the Egyptians, He'll defeat these folks. It's not a big deal for our God to do that. So that's what they said. Of course, you know how the majority rules, 10 verses 2. And so the people went with the 10, not the 2. Even Moses went with the 10, not the 2. Aaron, the high priest of God, went with the 10, not the 2. So we got a problem now. Now, you all know the end result of that. That angered God beyond belief that people would not trust Him to do what He said He would do. He made a promise, and He says, I'll carry it out. You just got to do a couple of small things. Go up and take the land. That's all you got to do. I'll do the rest for you. Just follow my directions as we go. Now, that angered God immensely. So what God said is, now that you're at the entrance of that land, here's the problem. Since you didn't trust me, since you didn't believe I would do what I said I'd do, then you're not going to go into that land and enjoy land flowing with milk and honey and all that means. You will not get to do that. So here's what I'm going to do. Anybody that's 20 years old or older, you die. You die in the wilderness. You'll live your life, but you're not going to go in there. And after everybody's died off that's 20 or older, then your children beneath that, everybody south of 20, they'll go in and possess the land. And the reason God said that is, You're scared. You said among yourself when you murmured about this, you said if we go into this great city, they'll kill all of our children because they're helpless and defenseless. Our little children, our little ones, they're helpless and defenseless. So we go up against this army of giants, they'll just slaughter them all. God said, not only will you not go in, these little helpless and innocent children that are defenseless, I'll defend them throughout all the land, all the years of wandering till I wait for you to die off, and then I'll lead them in. I'll lead those same ones that you said are helpless. I'll get them into the land and they'll possess the land. And that's exactly what happened, we know. But during that stay, here's something that happened in chapter 20. In chapter 20, it says, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Chode means they got angry and they really just nagged on Moses and Aaron, and they just said, you know, what were you two guys thinking? Would to God that we just died way back yonder with some of our brethren when they kind of rebelled against God, and several died because of disease and things like that. I wish we'd been in that group that just died rather than be out here in this desert, in this wilderness of Zin near Kadesh, and there's no water. We're basically going to die because there's no water. We're not going to starve to death, but we're going to dehydrate, and then we'll pass away. So, and why have you brought the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? In Egypt, we had 3 squares a day, plenty of water, and we were slaves. Oh, I forgot that part. And we were slaves. And the Egyptians were evil to us. Somehow, they have a short memory. Egypt wasn't all that great. You know, old Baptists sometimes have short memories. Why are we here today? I wish it was like it was back in the old days, 20 years ago. I wish it was like it was 30 and 40 and 50 years ago. I wish it was like that, when all we had was a bunch of old people that were north of 70 years old, and we all did our own thing, and there was no little children running around and screaming and jumping over the pews. We didn't have that back in my day. Well, guess what? That wasn't such a great day because there was no children there. You forget, that wasn't great. See, I like it today. Today are the best. These are the good old days for me. Today is the best day. Why? Because I'm here, and we got lots of kiddos, and I enjoy every one of them. The wife and I were talking about how much, just yesterday, we were actually having a conversation about you guys. We were talking about behind your back. We were just talking about how much we enjoy you. We enjoy the times we get to spend with you, the fellowship, listening to you sometimes, listening to the things that you do. It's enjoyable. It really, really is. It's kind of exciting to see some of the things you do. And you're our kids. You may belong to your mom and dad, but you're ours collectively. You're our kiddos. And we enjoy what you do, and we enjoy hearing about it. So those aren't the good old days. Today is a good old day. Same with the Israelites. Today's the good old day. Yep, they're saying, I wish we had the good old days back when we were slaves. That's kind of crazy talk in my mind. So, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. That Shekinah glory where God promised He would bring His glory down, and He would look over the children of Israel, and He would answer questions and pass judgment, do all that kind of stuff. So the Lord appears before Moses and Aaron in the door of the tabernacle. And here's what the Lord said. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. Now, very carefully, as always, when God tells you to do something, pay attention to the details. Pay very close attention to the details. For example, when Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you, pay attention to what He said. He did not say, seek ye only the kingdom of God, right? He said, seek ye first. So therefore, there must be a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth that you're to seek ye. But those are second, third, and fourth, and fifth. That's all He's saying. He's saying, prioritize your life, not silo and isolate your life. He does not want us to isolate ourselves as these hidden Christians who are in this little tiny group in a little commune that never go out into the world. You know, maybe we might even get to the point where, you know, our women folks wear all black with, you know, little white things and cover their head constantly. And the men wear, you know, solid black long suits and always keep our head covered. And, you know, man, I can go to town on all that. And you know, that all just sounds well and good. We keep ourselves unpolluted from the world by doing that. We keep the sinful things of the world away from us and our families by doing that, because that all sounds so good. The problem is Jesus Christ never told us to do that. Instead, he said just the opposite. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, reason he says stuff like that, seek ye first the kingdom of God, because he's already told you, you're the salt. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light. I need you to go out into the world and season it. I need you to go out into the world. I need you to infiltrate and influence this world with your activities and your way of thinking and your viewpoint and what you do. I need you to go out and salt this earth. I need you to go out and give forth light, because there's a lot of darkness out there. There's a lot of evil. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. And you are the folks that are charged by Jesus Christ himself to go out and salt those wounds and heal, to give light where there's darkness, to give hope where there's hopelessness. That's your job. That's what Christ wants you to do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and do those things. And you know what? And all the other things about your life will just fall into place. This is actually a principle of business. I have gone nuts trying to convince business people I work with that this is the way you need to do business. And they're saying, no. We got to watch the bottom line. We got to do things to make sure we generate revenue. We got to play all these tricks. No. Why don't you just do good, honest business with integrity? Well, but if we do that, we'll lose our shirt. No, you won't. I guarantee you will not. Because see, you don't worry about the bottom line. Just do your job with integrity and honesty, above board and transparent. And if the customer sees everything you're doing and they know what your costs are and they know what their costs are and they can see, gosh, you're making, you know, this profit, so what? You know, don't worry about it. You know, if you have a customer they get so uptight with that, you probably don't need that person as a customer. And there's three more waiting who says, hey, you do really good, honest business. I'd rather, you may be a little bit more expensive than this other cheap guy over here, but you give quality and you're honest, and I can trust that you're going to back up what you say you're going to do in the products you sell. And that's worth more. That's worth that value. I found that to be true time and time again. So that if I will seek first those principles of Jesus Christ in business, the bottom line will follow, and I don't have to worry about it. All these things will be added unto you. It's just a simple principle of business that Jesus Christ keeps. Now, so what happened back here in the Valley of Zin? Be very careful about the direction that God gives you. Here's what he told Moses to do. Very specifically, he said, I want you to take your rod. Why would you take that rod? That rod is a symbol of leadership. It's a symbol of God's power too, because that's that same rod that Moses would go before Pharaoh with. You know, all those different times back in Egypt where he had to go before Pharaoh and challenge Pharaoh and all of Egypt about the power of God and wanting his people to be released. That was the same rod. So that was the authority that Moses had. It was kind of an authority from God to say, you go and you tell Pharaoh thus and so. And you have that rod with you at all times. And when I call on it, you might have to do something with that rod. You might have to take that rod and stick it in the Nile River. And when you do that, the entire river is going to turn to blood. Literal blood. It makes it unfit for drinking, and it ruins everything. Then the water pollutes the land, too, when it's blood. Blood will destroy crops easily. That's nasty stuff when blood gets into a water supply like that in that quantity. Nevertheless, you would use that rod to do that. So you see, that's the rod. This is the rod of authority. So the Israelites would recognize, oh, we're kind of back in the authority mode, the authority of God saying to do something, and he's going to do something. He wants Moses to stand before us, do very specific things, and speak on God's behalf, and then God's going to bring about a miracle, because that's usually what happens. He's going to bring about a miracle, and we're going to be good to go. That's how it works. So that's what that rod's for. It's a symbol so those people know. Take the rod, gather the assembly together, thou, Aaron and thy brother, and speak ye to the rock. Okay? I don't know how much clearer that needs to be. God's telling him, take the rock, take the rod, stand before it, get the congregation around you so they see what's going on. There's this big old gigantic rock there. Just imagine, there's a huge big old rock there. You're in the middle of a desert. It's a wilderness. There's no water to be seen for miles and miles and miles. So the dusty old wind is blowing and it's dry and you're parched. Moses is supposed to stand there with Aaron right there with him, and he's supposed to speak to that rock. He's supposed to say, bring forth the water. Give us the water. We need the water flowing now, anytime now. That's what he's supposed to do. He's just supposed to speak to it and beg that God would give water out of that rock, because that's what God said. Speaking into the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth. And notice, isn't this interesting? Isn't this interesting? It says, it shall give forth its water. It does not say that. Please underline that in your Bible. It does not say it shall, that rock shall give forth its water. It's not an it. It is not an it. My Bible says it'll give forth his water. Ooh, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? It shall give forth his. Well, I didn't know rocks were in the masculine. I didn't know that. That's new to me. Interestingly enough, there's other places in the Bible where it's its and thee. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, in the original language Hebrew, it's a neutral object. And it's oftentimes rendered that way. But for whatever reason, when God spoke this time and it was recorded by Moses, it was recorded in the masculine. And the masculine, his water. So that water belongs to somebody. That's a him. Okay? That's what it says. His water. And then thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. I won't go into the rest of that, but basically, here's what happened. So Moses goes up, clear instruction on what to do, and what does he do with the rod? Anybody remember that one? What does he do? I know Sister Lana remembers that. He smote the rock. In other words, he took that rod and he hit the rock, not once, but twice. He hit it twice and said, bring forth that water. And he smote that rock twice. And guess what? It brought forth water. It did exactly what God said it was due, because God was going to make sure his people had water. He was not going to ban his water based on the wrongdoing of Moses, who didn't follow the instructions exactly right. That's Moses' problem, not the people's problem. Got that? So, nice thing about that, if I stand up here and I make a big fat mistake, not your problem, my problem, okay? God will hold me accountable. You know, one of the worst verses in the Bible, one of the absolute worst verses in the Bible is over in Hebrews, where it talks about a minister being accountable for the spiritual well-being of his flock. It does, in Hebrews, I can go over there and read it for you. That's kind of a scary verse when you think about that. That means, and I'll take some responsibility, but ultimately, Brother John, as our pastor, is accountable to God for your spiritual well-being. So if you're not doing too good, he's accountable to God for that as your pastor and your minister, because he was sent. He was sent to help you through the tough times. He's sent to help your spiritual strength. Part of his job as an ordained minister, and mine too, I'll take some responsibility for that, and mine too, is to make sure spiritually you're okay. Now, financially, you not be okay. I'll give you some instruction about some things that God tells you about how to do your finances, and that's up to you, and you can figure that out. But spiritually speaking, if you're having doubts, if you're having fears, if your hope is waning a little bit, if your faith is being overthrown a little bit because you don't understand some things, I guarantee you, Brother John is accountable and is questioned by God. Why is that so? Are you not preaching the right things? Are you not teaching? Are you not encouraging and ministering these folks the way you should be doing? Maybe not. You need to step that up, Brother John, and me too as well. So that's what happens is the ministers of God are accountable. That's a scary verse. Moses, in this instance, it wasn't the congregation that was having a problem. Well, they already had a problem, but God was going to solve that through a miraculous work. But Moses smote that rock, did he not? He smote that rock. What did God think about that? Bad idea. God got very mad. The Lord got very mad at Moses and said, since you smote that rock, not only will you not go into the land that I promised your forefathers, I'm going to do you one better than that. I'm going to take you up on a mountain before I let them go in. As you get old, before you die, I'm going to take you up on the mountain. I'm going to let you spy the land. I'm going to let you see what you're missing out on. Because you smote the rock, and I told you not to do that. Now, interestingly enough, us old Baptists love this kind of stuff, because it's called type and shadow, right? Type and shadow. That's a code word old Baptists use. It means this whole situation and all the little things that actually happen form kind of a symbol or an example. They form an example or a symbol, and these things are figures. They're figures for the real. This is the figure, the symbol that happened in the wilderness in the Valley of Zin. Do you know what the real is? The real is actually, and I'm not just making this up. I will not make this up. This is one of the nice ones that I like. See, a lot of times old Baptists have to kind of grope their way through some tops and shadows, and you have to kind of take it with the, you have to kind of evaluate a little bit and say, well, that's what Brother Coy thinks, but, you know, Brother John thinks it's something different, and, you know, Brother somebody else thinks it's different. So we all kind of have, you know, slight bents and difference on some of the tops and shadows. This one, I hope we don't. If we don't, somebody's got to, you know, if somebody has a different viewpoint than my viewpoint on what's happening here, that's fine. They're wrong, and I will forgive them for that. But they are wrong. And they're not wrong because Coy says, though. They're wrong because the Apostle Paul says so. And that's different. Because when the Apostle Paul says it in the Scripture that was inspired by the same God that spoke here and told Moses what to do, same God, same voice, same directive. When he directs Paul to say something, it's an equivalent. That's the same as God saying, this is the way it is. And that's who you're really arguing with. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, this is the Apostle Paul to that church at Corinth. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Okay, with me? I would not have you ignorant. I don't want you to lack knowledge. That's what it means. Ignorance is lacking knowledge. You don't know something. And the way you dispel that is I tell you and you have knowledge. So here's the knowledge. Paul's saying, I don't want you to lack knowledge on this one thing. How that all of our fathers were under the cloud. There was a cloud that led them in, through the wilderness. That they were all passed through the sea. They all passed through the Red Sea when they passed out of Egypt. They were all baptized unto Moses. In other words, fully immersed. Fully immersed. In the Old Testament law of Moses. They were all baptized by Moses, led by Moses. They did what Moses told them to do because God told Moses what to do. Those kind of things. They were all baptized unto Moses. Moses was their leader and intercessory to God for everything. The Shekinah glory of God would come down. It didn't just come down to Joe Blow out in the Israelites. It only came down and spoke with Moses and thy brother Aaron. Only two people that got to see the glory of God. You know, Moses went up into Mount Sinai and spent so much time there in the glory of God, taking the law and getting all that down, that when he came down, they said his face and his head glowed. It would glow. And so they made him put a sackcloth over his head because it scared them. They didn't like it. Nobody could sleep. Okay? It glowed all night long. They said, we can't sleep. Turn the light out. Right? Well, Moses couldn't. He'd been the presence of God so long, that's what happened to him. Now, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Underline that in your Bible. Paul says that that rock back there in that valley of Zin near Kadesh, that rock was Christ. That's why it's His water. That's why you don't want to smite that. But interestingly enough, that's what Moses did. Well, what's Moses? I mean, what's the big thing that Moses did? He's the lawgiver. Moses was the intercessory, the man who was on Mount Sinai that gathered all the law of God. You will do this. You will not do this. You will eat this. You will not eat this. This is clean. This is not clean. If you have aught, you go before judgment. You get judged. You either put to death, you live. All those laws that the Jews lived by, that God said, this is the way you're going to be if you're going to be a true Israelite. If you're going to be a follower of me and you're going to be an Israelite, you're going to do what Moses has written down and instructed you to do. So Moses is that law. Moses represents that, and he smote that rock, which is Christ. You see what just happened? Exactly what happened, and it's described elsewhere in the New Testament. That's what the law does. The law was there to convict us of sin. The law was there to show us how sinful we are, how far away we are from meeting the standard that God sets. That's what the law is there for, to show us not that we can keep it accurately, but that we can't keep it accurately. And even if you think you did, even if you're a Pharisee and think you did, Jesus Christ will still come along and tell you stuff at the Sermon on the Mount. At the beginning, at the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing he says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. He tells you that's still not good enough. If you kept every jot and tittle and to the best of your ability in your mind as a Jew, Jesus Christ will tell you that's still not good enough. And here's why it's not good enough. He says, did you kill your brother? Yes or no? No, I've never committed murder. Yeah, but did you think about it? Did you have it in your heart? Did you even think about, not say, think. Did you think about calling him a name, such as, by the way, this is accurate. The translations of some of that stuff, like reka, means moron. That's a Greek word from, it's morose. It's where we get the word moron. Did you think about, I know, talking to the Taylor boys, you have called your brother, you are such a moron. I know you've done that. I know my daughters have said stuff like that. Do you know, done, murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. You just committed murder. Why? You did it in your mind, you did it in your heart. It's good enough, it's done. Of course, what Jesus tries to try to teach us in that, that's the standard. That's the standard of righteousness. But he's also trying to tell you, let's get in front of the problem. Let's get in front of the sin. Let's control the mind and the heart, not the actions. Because if you control the mind and the heart, I got the actions. They'll follow. Your actions will follow your mind and your heart. That's why Paul says you be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. That's why we have to work on that mind every once in a while. And Jesus Christ does that. Now, let's get back to this. He was the rock. So Moses smote that rock the same way that the law convicts us of sin, but didn't smite us. The law did not convict us eternally, did it not? But it did Jesus Christ. It did. It smote him, and he suffered and bled and died under the penalty of the law of Moses. He did that in our stead. So that was a perfect type and shadow of what Christ did, and Christ is that rock. Let me go back to Psalm 95, and we'll call it a day. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long I was grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in the heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Psalm 95 is kind of an interesting psalm. It talks, first of all, about the rock of our salvation and praises God for all He's done and all He's made and says, everything belongs to Him. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down to Him. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And then the last half of it, it says, today, do not make the same mistake that our forefathers made. In that day, in that land, in that wilderness, in that desert land, they provoked the Lord. They chode against Moses and Aaron. Aaron smote the rock and did everything wrong that I said, but it still gave water. It still gave water. Today, do not harden your hearts and do your own thing. Today, do what the Lord tells you to do. Come before that rock and find water among this people and be refreshed.